I would at this time like for you to turn to Genesis chapter 31. It's a joy to be able to study about the journeys and the struggles of Jacob, especially when we know that his life and his path was recorded for our admonition, so that we too can make our way to the kingdom. I begin you in Genesis chapter 31, and we're going to read verses 3 through 13. I've entitled this study, Jacob's Pearl. And then let's put a dash there, and it's, what's right for me? Jacob's Pearl, what's right for me? Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. The Lord promised to be with Jacob. Verse 4. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father hath deceived me, and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ring straight shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring straight. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father, and given them to me. And it came to pass, at the time that the cattle conceived, that I lifted up mine eyes, and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-streaked, speckled, and gristled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-streaked, speckled, and gristled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. God begins to speak. It says in verse 11, and the angel of God spake unto me. This is a point of testimony that all these years we have ignored. It doesn't say the angels of God. All righteous angels belong to God because they serve God. It uses the definitive, what is it, the pronoun. The angel of God spake unto me in a dream. That makes you wonder, doesn't it? Whom does the angel of God represent? This is important for us to understand as we seek to discern Jacob typology. Because in this dream, it wasn't God that spoke to him, as the testimony showed. It was a messenger, the angel of God. So who was that angel? And somebody said it was Christ. It's important, though, to show that it indeed was Christ. Because as we read, look what it says. It says, I am the God of Bethel. Now wait a minute, I'm confused. Are you the angel of God, or are you the God of Bethel? And if you're the God of Bethel, why are you merely the God of Bethel? Are there more? Are there multiple gods? This is what we need to uncover. Because in the fruition of Jacob typology, this is the issue that's brought to the forefront. The identity of Christ. Pay close and careful attention to verse 13. Let's reread that. The person that was with Jacob was the angel of God who identified himself as the God of Bethel. Jacob spent 20 years working in Laban's ranch. then you need to know the chronology of events. First, Jacob deceived his father Isaac and swindled Esau out of the birthright. He fled. He had his vision at Bethel. We don't hear anything about a connection between Jacob and God until 20 years later, when he has this communion with God, when it's time for him to leave. And then God says, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. It's an amazing, amazing statement about Jacob's character, that he could receive a command. Reminds you a little bit of his father Abraham, right? And Isaac, because they both received messages late in their career with God to leave and go elsewhere. All this time, Jacob had worked hard for Laban, and now it's time to go. That should show you something about the church's experience. A lot of times the church is required by God to make breakneck maneuvers. Sometimes U-turns. Sometimes unexpectedly you're told to uproot yourself and go elsewhere. And the true Jacobites are not settled upon their lead. They are not trapped in their footsteps. They are able to transport themselves. That's the miracle of the house of Jacob. I don't know. You need to put yourself in the position and relate to the experience that the person that's being described is going through. For example, imagine Rachel and Leah. They've probably never been more than 10 miles away from their father's house. And yet they have these children, these family members, and they have to leave and go to a land where they've never gone. That's a marvelous statement about Jacob's charisma. He was able to convince them, I am Emmanuel. God is with me. It's a hard thing to put behind you your friends and relatives. They had brothers. They had connections. They had little ones. And women are often tied maternally to their home. But yet and still, Jacob was such a powerful preacher that he was able to convince them that God was with them. And they were such devoted students of righteousness that they followed Jacob's lead. Oh, I don't believe in following a man. Rachel and Leah did. Rachel and Leah antitypically have to do the same thing if they're to receive salvation. Well, why, if God wants me to leave this place, why doesn't he talk to me? Why? Because God is with me. That was his message. God is with me. And that was his testimony. So Jacob was able to convince them. And as you read a little further, you'll see that they had their own misgivings about their father. And we all do. Let's face it. There's none of us that can sit down who have spent time under our father's leadership and can relate back and find grievances. Rachel and Leah had deep grievances against their father. And maybe we will be able to delve into that and draw some more meaning from that as we advance. But I'm just curious about this statement here, which seemingly is confusing, because it says, the angel of God spake unto me. And then it says, I am the God of Bethel. So who was it that spoke to Jacob? That's something that we can only resolve today. That wasn't part of Jacob's sermon. Rachel and Leah, as they were sitting in study in the field, neither of them, the record does not show, raised their hands and said, oh, excuse me. Can you bring forth a point of clarification? Is God with you, or is the angel of God with you? And by the way, who is the angel of God? Yet these events were recorded, and they have very important meaning. Let's go back now. I should say backwards, to Genesis chapter 28. And we'll read a little bit of what we discussed, just so that you can see it. You ever hear a beautiful musical piece has different rhythms going on at the same time? You have to listen very carefully to the different polyrhythms, I think they're called. Well, when you're studying Jacob typology, there's several deep themes that come into play. And it's my challenge to see if I can bring those themes out to you. So as we read, I'm going to try to do so. And we're turning to Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 through 14. This is just as Jacob was leaving 20 years prior to what we're reading in Genesis 31. Just as he arrived at Bethel and is on his journey to Padan Aram. It says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Aram," which is short for Padan Aram. "And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and on the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God." Now there's plurality. We spoke to that earlier. Let's not confuse that with the angel. "The angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it." You missed it, didn't you? The Lord stood above it. The ladder went from Bethel to heaven. Now, Jacob wasn't in the homeland of his fathers. He left. And I don't know if he left in the afternoon or in the morning. Doesn't say. However, whatever time he left, it took him from then till sunset to reach Bethel. Bethel was a distance away from Beersheba. The ladder ascended from Bethel to heaven. And there was somebody standing above it. And that somebody is called the Lord. And behold, verse 13, "The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." So now, this person that's communing with him says, "I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac." And it says here, one of those diversionary points that hopefully we will weave back into the study, but give a little bit of attention to right now. "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south." To the where? He says, let's get the compass now. We all know there's what? 3 points of the compass? To the north, right? And to the east, right? And to the west. That's where Jacob's seed was to be dispersed. Is that right? Do I need a geography lesson? Oh, there's 4 points on the compass, isn't there? Now, this is not a curse. This is a promise. It says, "Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So we have a dichotomy here. We haven't forgotten about the God of Bethel. Like I said, we can't ignore this point. We have a true dichotomy. Jacob is told that it's going to be a blessing that his seed are scattered. And it's going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So there are really going to be 2 people in the fruition of this scripture that are going to be joyous. 2 groups of people. They're going to be the seed of Jacob and the people whom they bless. Right? You can't confuse the two. And part of their blessing, I will contend to you, is that Jacob's seed has emerged out of that culture. And therefore, they can have representation in the government eternal on earth. That's part of the blessing. I want you to go down to verse 19 with me. "And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. In chapter 31, when he tells him that I am the God of Bethel, and he identifies himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac, then he's talking about the fact that he is Christ, identified as the Lord. He is the one that is the God of Bethel. Because Jacob in his vision at Bethel saw the Lord standing above. Then that Lord refers to himself not as God, but as the what? Angel of God. Then he narrows his parameters and says, I'm not the God of the whole earth. I'm the God of Bethel. If nothing else, this shows you the difference between Christ and God. It shows that they cannot be the same person. I told you to get basic here. So we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. There are some people that need to hear this again. In fact, I'm one of them because I learn every time I open up the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High, the who? The Most High, right? So if he's the Most High, we call that the superlative. The Most High means there's nobody higher than him. So the Most High has to be God. God the Father, somebody says. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, this is Moses talking, and this was before Israel was even born. God projected forward and set boundaries according to the number of the children of Israel. The Most High did this, right? For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. When Jacob saw in his first vision the Lord standing at the top of the ladder, he saw the one who inherited Jacob. He didn't inherit the other nations. The Lord divided them. How did the Lord preside over them? How did he instruct and lead them? That's found in a book that I have yet to open. I don't know. But we're told that the Lord's portion was Jacob. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So that's kind of funny. Christ inherited only Jacob. In order to inherit something from somebody, it automatically conveys the theme of a giver transferring ownership, right? That means that before he inherited it, he didn't have it. It belonged to somebody else. Well, the only person that it could have belonged to, according to the context, was the Most High. And he transferred that inheritance to Jacob. He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So he's very careful to protect Jacob. That howling wilderness, now we know, the first encounter that Christ had with Jacob, that was when he gave the vision. And the Lord promised to be with Jacob. And that was part of Jacob's covenant with him. He said, I will make you my God. We need to understand that the author of this text is Moses. Moses is the one that unfolded all of this prophecy. And Jacob didn't write it down. So in Genesis, Moses revealed this theme to us. It underscores the point of its importance. Because this is not just some filler space in a novel that we're accentuating. These are themes that Christ was careful to record for our benefit. Now, who was Moses? That's an important question that we've delved into before as well. We need to re-examine it. Because Moses was the leader. He was referred to as the premier prophet, the one that the Lord used to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses said, my doctrine, in chapter 32, let's read verse 1 as well. In fact, let's read the verse before, verse 30. And Moses spake in the ear of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song, until they were ended. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herbs, and as the showers upon the grass. Behold, I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. So Moses defines himself as a publisher, and he's the one that recites this song to us of the day when his doctrines shall drop. Now he says, my doctrines, it's referring to Christ's doctrine, but it shows you the close interconnection between Christ and Moses, because Christ spoke through Moses. Moses was born several generations after Jacob, and he accentuates and adds to the typology of Emmanuel, because the Bible shows that the Lord was going to commune with his people through a prophet like unto Moses. I know we've cited it several times in the past. We have to put it on record for this study as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, and the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according as our soul desires in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which I have spoken. I will raise up unto them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. That's why he says, my doctrine shall drop as the dew. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. This prophet is going to speak the words of the Lord. He's going to say all that the Lord commands him. And so as to not intimidate or menace the children of Israel with his bright light and jolt them with his thunder, he speaks through this prophet. Quite befittingly, he's deserving of the title Emmanuel. And this is why it's appropriate that they refer to Jesus as Emmanuel, because he articulated for 3.5 years during his ministry the testimony, not of his own, but the testimony commanded to of him by the hidden presence of the dove that abode and rested upon him. But the promise says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass. There's a time lapse there. That whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak, I will require it of him. We see the revisitation of Emmanuel in the last day, the day of judgment, when God requires these things of us. We're going to see that a little more as we advance. So it was not God the Father that communed. It was Christ, the one that inherited Jacob. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God, who? God. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. So he's identifying himself. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. This is several years after Jacob had passed. So now he's telling you how he appeared to Jacob. So who appeared to Jacob? The God of Bethel. The angel of God. Christ. And he's explaining that appearance through Moses. He says, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So he represented himself as God. And that's why he says, I am the God of Bethel. Now, for clarification, let's think about this. Why did Christ represent himself as God? Once you understand this, as we advance, I think that you'll understand it more and more. You'll see, and you'll be able to completely comprehend more fully, I should say, Jacob typology. Why did Christ represent himself as God? Simply because he was the angel of God. That's why he represented himself as God. Not everybody can be a perfect spokesman. Not everybody can be a perfect representative. Some folks for example, can't even do the job of Secretary of State correctly. You know, when the Secretary of State goes forward to different nations, they speak for that nation. When Hillary Clinton visits another nation, she represents the United States. Then that way, the president himself doesn't have to travel. So she speaks as if she were the president. And the same with Condoleezza Rice before her. And this is what Christ is telling you here. I was the angel of God. I was the perfect representative. I was the one who represented God to earth. Why do you think that God needed a representative? Why do you think that he could not directly represent himself? I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you wonder, well, he's too powerful. He's too aloof. He is too busy. Some of those reasons may indeed be the case. But let's see if we can uncover other additional reasons. Let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is merely going to show us that Christ was ordained of heaven to represent God the Father. Verse 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Clearly, it couldn't be the same person. I think we've gotten beyond, even beyond that point. For the Father, verse 20, loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Amazing. He's going to show Christ greater works so that you can get excited. So that you can marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man. That's a powerful statement. You know, you hear people oftentimes talking about God understands. God is God of love. He's not going to judge me harshly. But the only problem with that is that he's appropriated judgment to somebody else. To Christ. It says, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. It's God's purpose that you give respect and deference to Christ. This was his anointing. You cannot please God otherwise. You know, there are different religions out there that insist that it's an insult to God if you give obeisance and prayer to somebody else. I have a different tactic. I want God to represent to me his insults and his delights. And by embracing Christ, you bring delight. Just as a foreign government, by embracing the Secretary of State and accepting his or her pronouncements as the pronouncements of the United States, does not bring anger to the government of the United States, but brings delight. It says, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We see now exactly what the Lord meant when he prescribed to Israel through Moses, it shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Because those people that hear Christ, and Christ promises today to communicate to us through the presence of a singular man, Jacob, Emmanuel, God with us. And those people who refuse to hear that testimony that's opened up to them from the Word through Jacob today, he says, that person in the judgment of the living is not going to pass. So we've identified the fact that there's a distinction between God and Christ. And we've pondered a little, I'm sure that you've thought about this as we study. We've pondered a little that who is it, therefore, that represents the other nations? Christ inherited Jacob. The Father did not disseminate an inheritance to anyone else for the other nations. So, does that mean that the other nations don't have salvation? Let's turn to John again, chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There is a Son that the Bible tells us is begotten of the Father. The Bible shows us that the Father has many sons. In fact, Job shows us there was a convention where all the sons of God came to convene. We find out also as we read that Adam was referred to as a son of God. But there's a special son that the Bible shows us is begotten of the Father. And that expression begotten clearly signifies to those of us of mature audience that a son came through copulation. The seed of the Father uniting with the egg of Mary. And that's how the Bible says that Jesus was conceived. He was begotten of the Father. Why did the Father do this? What was his purpose in bringing forth Jesus? Somebody help me with this. Because he loved the world. Heretofore, you thought that he only loved Israel. And some of us in our narrowness of mind have defined Israel as the Jews. The Bible doesn't say Christ inherited the Jews. It says he inherited Israel. Israel had 12 sons. Judah was one of them. And it says that his seed was scattered into all the earth, north, the south, and east, and west. That part has been fulfilled, but it says that his seed is going to bless the nation. We have to have full confidence that that part of the prophecy is going to be fulfilled also. I'm taking you to many places in the Bible. Now I'm going to take you to show you a little bit about how Jesus and Christ work together. They haven't forgotten this burden to save the world. Christ elected to save the world and to bless the world through Jacob. But when Jesus began his ministry, after Calvary, he was sent to the Gentile world. And this is what we see here in Zechariah chapter 2. Everybody have it? One very important point that we should note before we begin to scale this mountain. One important point that we should be reminded of. It says, the Lord's portion was Jacob, right? So that the Lord must represent Christ, not the Almighty. It's a name that was given to Christ. And when Jacob looked at the top of the ladder, he said, the Lord stood above it, right? So that person who's referred to as the Lord is the God of Bethel, the one who gave Jacob that vision and communed with him, and the one who 20 years later told him to leave of Padan Aram. Thus it makes sense even more so now when we read Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord." And this is what we read. He kept his promise to Jacob. He spread them through the four points of the compass. That means that there had to have been some Hebrews located in America, right? Even before the land was quote-unquote settled. That means there must have been some Hebrews in Eskimo land, right? There must have been some Peruvian Hebrews. Some Czechoslovakian Hebrews, right? The Lord said he spread them around. But nobody wants any Nigerian Hebrews, right? Or any Ethiopian Hebrews. Or Chadians. They want to eliminate that point of the compass. But you try navigating with a compass that only has three points. And you realize how confusing that is. The Lord spread them through the four points of the compass to bless the nations. If the Lord doesn't bless the nations will be cursed. If you are antagonistic towards your blood brother, though he may have slanted eyes, or though he may have tightly curled hair, or though he may have red skin or white skin, then you are at war with yourself. And that you're at war with God's plan to save humanity. Because he spread them through the four corners of the earth to bless the nations, not to curse them. So there's nobody that has that ethnicity because they were cursed. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, said the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, now we have a different definition. We read two verses in Zechariah, and the Lord's name is repeated three times. For I saith the Lord. Why do you have to identify who he is? So you don't get confused. All these years you've been confused. The Lord of hosts is different than the Lord. Now understand, the host represents the church. So in the Old Testament, it was correct to call Christ the Lord of hosts, even though he was the Lord. But in the New Testament, when the commission was transferred over to Jesus, so that he could spread God's love to the world, to the other sons of Adam, he was referred to as the Lord of hosts. And in Matthew chapter 28, before he ascended, he said, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. The power that Christ had beforehand was transferred over to Jesus. Because Christ only inherited Jacob. You can't understand Jacob typology unless you understand this point. Unless you understand the duality of Jesus, that he spoke his testimony with the abiding presence of Christ hidden upon him. When we talk about the Lord and the Lord of hosts in the context of the New Testament age, which this scripture is talking about, if you read it in this context, you'll see. There's wars that were projected at the very end of the Christian era, which this context is set in. Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now I want you to understand who's speaking. This is Christ speaking. And now he's quoting the authority that you respect. The one who's been given commission over the other sons of Adam. I got authority to call you forth. Because the man in charge has given me the authority. He's told me this is the case. Jesus said this is going to happen. So I'm quoting him. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The person who sent the Lord of hosts is telling you that he was not sent to Israel. He was sent to the nations that spoiled Israel. He's saying that Christ sent him, the Lord who inherited Jacob. Remember? Jacob became the apple of the Lord's eye. The Lord who inherited Jacob sent Jesus to the nations that spoiled Jacob's seed because Christ could not conduct that administration himself. This is why he transferred authority over to Jesus. Because he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye, the most sensitive part of the body. Jesus apologetically is telling Israel now, a subset of Israel, those that are located in the land of the north, they're calling from the land of the north, not the north, south, east, west yet. What is the land of the north? The land of the north symbolizes Assyria. Assyria swooped down on Israel and took Jerusalem captive, and took the leaders of Israel captive, and took the nation of Israel captive, and then scattered them. So the land of the north refers to the power who seized Israel. Refers to America. That's a synonym for America. So you're upset because you went through this experience and you're suffering hardship. And the reason is, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be spoiled to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Wow. So you see, the Lord sent Jesus, the Lord of hosts. And now, Jesus is going to recommission Christ and send him. And you're going to know it. How are you going to know it? How do you know anything? Somebody teaches you. Jacob teaches you. Why does Jacob teach you? Because God is with him. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. I'll dwell with the Lord, but I'll dwell in the midst of him. They couldn't contain him when he spoke from his perch at Sinai. He's going to dwell in the midst of them through the presence of Emmanuel, through antitypical Jacob, and many nations. I like this part, because this shows you the salvation of the world. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. This is the blessing of the nations. Now all of a sudden, the Lord, by commission from Jesus, inherits the Gentiles as well. In many nations, the Gentiles were Jesus' inheritance, but now Jesus recommissions them to Christ. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. Notice how it says, there's going to come a day. They're not my people today. They were not my people yesterday. But many nations shall join and be my people in that day. There's a futuristic day that's coming. It's going to be the day of cohesion and unity. And that unity is going to stem from the influence of your soul brothers coming forth from the four corners of the compass, who know these people of these different lands and will be able to reach them. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, another inheritance. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So they're going to know that Jesus, see, we only know about Jesus now, because Jacob is just burgeoning onto the scene, explaining the distinctions between Christ, Jesus, and God. But the day is going to come when you're going to be people of knowledge. And you're going to know that Jesus is not antagonistic. Somebody wrote me a letter, sadly, a sister I've known for a long time from Bashan, 30 years back. I don't read your literature, I throw it in the trash, it's blasphemy. How could it be blasphemy if Jesus has endorsed it? Where is your mind? Where is your head? How can something be blasphemy apart from Scripture? You stepped into Luciferian theology. A theology that if it's not right for you, then it's blasphemy. Not a theology that if Christ said it is the truth. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Christ is going to give authority to the seed of Judah. David comes from the lineage of Judah. And he's going to give them his portion in the land. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. These promises point to the day of transfer power from Jesus to Christ. But while this prophecy is brewing, you best be respectful and be silent. Because the Lord has been quiescent. Christ for 2,000 years has been quiescent, but today he's risen up out of his holy habitation. And he's teaching this light and this truth. We're back now to Jacob typology. Genesis chapter 31. Let's revisit that and read verse 6 through 9. Talking to his wives, called them to the field. Jacob says, and ye know that with all my power have I served your father. And your father, no. This is Jacob talking. He said, with all my power hath I served your father. With all his power. He did. But what he did is he served himself of his father's cattle. He swindled Laban from his cattle. This is important to understand. Because Jacob had power. Jacob could take an elm, make a rod out of it, and put a stake down it, and determine whether a cow was spotted, speckled, or grizzled. And he made a contract with Laban that this will be my wage. He didn't tell Laban about his power. And now he's upset because Laban and his sons are mad with him. And yet, this is the person whom the Bible says God was with. It says, and ye know that with all my power I have served your father. and your father hath deceived me, and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckle shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckle. And if he said thus, the ring straight shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring straight. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. He was giving God credit. God had taken away the cattle. The funny thing about it is Jacob arrived bedraggled, perhaps just with the last morsels of yesterday's lunch, at Laban's doorstep 20 years prior. And now the Bible says he left a wealthy man. It says, God had taken away the cattle of your father and given them unto me. And cattle was a symbolism of currency then. If you had cattle, you could purchase anything you wanted. You didn't need to go to the supermarket. You could buy servants. You could pay wages. You could have food. You could have clothing. Cattle, when I say cattle, we're referring to what Jacob called cattle. They produced enough to make you wealthy. But I think it's amazing. Let me read something to you that in Genesis chapter 30. It says, verse 27, and Laban said to him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for thy sake. And he said, appoint me thy wage, and I will give it. That's pretty generous, huh? Then look what Jacob says. For it was little which thou hast before I came, and it is now increased unto a multitude, and the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for mine own house? Now, Jacob had very little. He was thinking about the provisions of his own house. And he said, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything if thou wilt do this thing for me. I will again feed and keep thy flock, and I will pass through all the flock today, and remove from thence all the speckled and spotted, and all the brown cattle among the sheep, and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire. Now skipping over to verse 37, and Jacob took him rods of green poplar, etc., and peeled white streaks in them. And he set the rods which he had peeled before the flocks in the gutters of the watering troughs, when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they came to drink. And the flocks conceived before the rods, and brought forth cattle, ring-streaked, speckled, and spotted. I just read this to show you how Jacob received his wealth. And then I want you to revert back to verse 33. It says, after he makes this contractual arrangement, he says, so shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come, when it shall come for my hire before thy face. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, and the brown among the sheep, shall be counted stolen with me. His righteousness was going to be to swindle Laban from his cattle. The point that I want really to focus on is that verse 43 of chapter 30 says, and the man increased exceedingly, and had much cattle, and men servants, and camels, and asses. And he heard, verse 1 of chapter 31, and he heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which our father hath gotten, hath he gotten all this glory. So Jacob received glory and great wealth. And he tells you, truthfully, that God gave it to him. God opened up his eyes and showed him how to remove the cattle from Laban. The reason why this scripture was dictated to Moses for our benefit is for several reasons. First, to show that Jacob emerged from rags to riches, but something was missing. Jacob was miserable. Jacob was rich and increased with goods. He didn't recognize his misery. He was tormented by the fact that Laban no longer trusted him, and that Laban's sons no longer trusted him. And this is the situation that Davidia is in today. Because they have garnered all of their theology in the midst of their work with antitypical Laban, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And yet and still, they're in a state of misery. They're in a state of great anxiety. They have not received the blessing. The reason why God inspired Jacob to take away Laban's wealth, because Laban would die with his wealth. Laban would not do what the Lord commands that we do. He would not manifest the purpose for receiving the wealth. The purpose of the wealth was that you would take it as the Lord commanded and work it for your perfection. That you would take it and sell it and give the proceeds to the poor and then follow Christ. His purpose was not to advance to the kingdom. His purpose was self-aggrandizement and increased wealth. So he was a man of disrepute. And his wealth belonged in the embrace of Jacob because Jacob would do what the Bible says we have to do. He would take all his wealth and use it to buy the pearl of great price. This is what the Lord commands that we do. But you need to understand that Jacob's machinations, he explained, were his righteousness. Jacob was the highest authority on earth. There was no other authority of righteousness. Jacob's righteousness leads you to Christ's righteousness. This is why we are commissioned to follow his example. And the day is to come, is now here, that the Lord has commissioned us to also make drastic changes in our lives. This is the day when we are to trade our wealth for the pearl of great price. And this is the path that Jacob was on. So the best that you can have in society is Jacob's righteousness. Because God is with Jacob. God was with Jacob when he met him at Bethel. He was with Jacob when Jacob worked for Laban on the ranch. And he was with Jacob when Jacob wrestled with the angel months afterwards so that he could receive the true blessing. I want to take you now, as we close, to Matthew chapter 22. As we turn there, this principle is iterated several times in the gospel, the testimony of Jesus. He says that those who have not increased their talents, even the talent that they have, is going to be taken away. This is the Lord's economy. This is the transaction of salvation. I take you to Matthew chapter 22, and I want to begin reading in verse 29. In fact, to give you a little bit of background, it says, the same day came to him, this is verse 23, the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up the seed unto his brother. And we're going to skip down now to Jesus' answer. Verse 29, and Jesus answered and said unto him, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. What was their error? They didn't know the scriptures. Neither did they know the power of God. If they knew the scriptures, this conundrum would not have puzzled them. And how many of you have read this in time and have said, this doesn't make a lot of sense. I can't understand this. Jesus is going to tell you and continue. It says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Verse 30. But are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Lord tells you in Luke chapter 13, ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the kingdoms of your fathers, and ye yourselves thrust out. How are they going to get there? They're going to be resurrected. But see, God is not their God while they're dead. When they come forth in the resurrection, he will be their God. There's nobody on the planet Earth that has ever worshipped God until the day of the kingdom, the day of the resurrection. That's the day when God becomes the God of the living. You know, in John it tells you, chapter 6, in verse 43, it says, "Therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day." The Father is going to draw this man whom Christ is going to cause to be raised up at the last day. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and that learned of the Father cometh unto me." In the last day, that's when we are taught of God. Before then, God has not been the source of your worship. He has elected Christ to serve in that capacity. And now that we understand Jacob typology, we can relate not only to what we see here, but to the conundrum that the Sadducees presented to Christ. As the Lord told the woman at the well, she says, "We worship God in this mountain." He says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." People don't know what they worship. They only know what other people say that they worship, because they have not yet been taught of God. It says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." And since Christ told you that the Comforter would come to guide you into all truth, then we know for certainty that although it may be against the songs that we sing on Sabbath morning, the testimonies that we hear, that we have not fully embraced the truth, we're not prepared to worship God. But the day is going to come through Jacob's teachings and through his studies that we're going to be taught of who God is. And in the resurrection, along with those who are alive in that day and will not need to be resurrected, will all be taught of God. Then we shall worship. And this is what it means when it says, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. We cannot come to the Father but through Christ. We cannot worship God as long as we're trapped in Jacob's righteousness. Our names need to be changed. Our identities need to be transformed. Our characters need to be molded so that we are people that are willing to journey with Jacob to learn of God. And when we do that, then all of Israel, as well as the rest of the world, can worship and celebrate God together. What does it mean to worship? What does it mean to worship? While you're thinking of that, answer. The scripture that I quoted verbatim in John 4, chapter 24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never worshiped God. They worshiped the angel of God. Our profession has been, we sing these songs in church, we preach these sermons, and the angels hear these professions, and they see our lives, and they realize how big a farce and a fraud we're trying to perpetrate. We're no different than Jacob before his name was transformed and changed. Therefore, you bring no honor to God. You can't, as long as you don't know God. You can only bring honor to God when you appreciate who he is and what he has done and what his love is and how he's loved the world. Therefore, Father, to nullify the insult, because the rest of the universe knows that we do not truly worship God. We don't know who he is. You listen to the best preachers in their prayers, and they use the names God, Jesus, and Christ interchangeably. So they're obviously confused. We saw that Jacob made Christ his God, and that the Father was in agreement with that. The Father was in agreement with that because then Christ could be the object of their worship and the insult would not be directed towards him. So what does it mean to worship? That's a term that we banter about, but have we ever really thought what worship is? Somebody help me out. What is worship? How? Okay, I like that. To give praise and glory. So to give praise and glory, you have to know what he's done. If you think, for example, that Jesus pre-existed and was transformed as a one-cell being into the womb of Mary, then you can't give praise and glory to God. You cannot. If you think that Jesus pre-existed as Christ, and this is the plan that the Father drafted, then you can't give praise and worship to God. I remember watching the Super Bowl. The opposing team was on the march just before halftime. And he went back to throw a pass, the quarterback. It was against my team. Went back and threw a pass right in the end zone. And a member of the opposing team stepped in front of the receiver, caught the ball, and ran 100 yards to score a touchdown on the opposite end. And you know, people, you could hear the shouts all around Pittsburgh. People jumped up and shouted. That's given honor for an accomplishment that he's done. If you don't know God, you can't understand the marvels and the miracles that he's performed in your life. But when you do, you will jump and shout just as if with the same excitement, if not more. That's true worship. It's not manufactured worship. It's not pretense. When you understand what Father has done for you and how he's worked to save you and how he's brought forth a brilliant strategy to save not just Jacob but the world through Jesus and then through Christ, then you'll understand and you can jump and shout for joy. I'm trying to give you an idea of what it means to worship. If we could celebrate, those of us who were joyous, we could celebrate that maneuver. Just think how much more we will celebrate when our eyes are open. God is a spirit. They that worship God worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is why the Lord condemned the Pharisees. You don't know the love of God. This is what the mustard seed's commission is. And it's done through Jacob's typology. Jacob was led on his path to show you the path that we will take so that we can worship God. The day is going to come and Satan is going to have an empty feeling in the pit of his stomach because everybody is going to see the lies that he put forward and the deceptions that he fostered that has denied Father all these years our worshipful celebration and joy. When you get into church then, you're not going to be looking at your watch. Before you know it, the services will be over and you'll be frustrated waiting for the next Sabbath service. This is what the mustard seed's commission is. This is Jacob's mission. This is part of how he is going to bless the world. And with that, I bring the study to a close.